Recently, we celebrated the day of Pentecost, a biblical holy day, and it's a day set forth by God for a special purpose. And we read about the biblical instructions for this day. It goes back to Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And it talks about this counting 50, which we did, and dutifully, a couple of weeks ago, for the day of Pentecost. And then it goes on and gives us details in Deuteronomy 16:9, more details on what to do and how to do it. Well, there was a particular day of Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks or Feast of First Fruits, that's pictured in the Bible in Acts 2. And really what it was showing was the birth of what we would call the New Testament church. And in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, it goes through that about how this all occurred. And then if we go in Acts 2, starting in verse 14, Peter delivers a sermon. And after the sermon, people were in awe. In Acts 2, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they replied to Peter and other apostles, "Men and fellow Jews, what shall we do now?" Isn't that really the question that we all ask ourselves at one time when we first heard the truth? What shall we do now? Now that we have knowledge, we have some understanding. And what did then Peter tell them in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39? He made it very clear, repent, be baptized, that you may have your sins forgiven, and then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on further in verse 41, those who welcomed his message were baptized. And on that day, about 3,000 were added to the number of disciples. So kaboom, we had an immediate explosion in believers who were following God and coming together in the fellowship of the Church of God. Verse 43, everyone felt a deep sense of awe. And isn't that a marvelous thought, a marvelous feeling when you have that awareness of the truth and how it impacts your life and the lives of your family? Well, that Pentecost each year is a gift that God has given us to recognize the gift of the Holy Spirit to his church. Not everybody that day became a follower of Jesus Christ. Not everyone who said then that they believed Jesus Christ had then made a choice to follow the laws of God. And Jesus Christ explains the choice to follow him and then the benefits of that choice in John 14, verse 15. And this is something that perhaps many of us have put into memory. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever. And it goes on to explain the Holy Spirit. Well, those people in Acts 2 gathered together to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, as earlier described in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. And from that time, then it was the birth of the church, those who followed the precepts of God, repented, were baptized, received the Holy Spirit. And I suspect that every first-generation Christian can recall the details of what happened when they first heard about true Christianity. And each one of us has a unique story of how we came to know the truth. Our story for each one of us is very personal. We might remember the names of the people, the time, and the place that was involved. But not everyone who heard the truths of God has chosen to go the way of God. We refer to this, or the New Testament has referred to this as the way. It's really a direction that our decisions take us. Well, today we're going to look at two people in particular in the Bible who had an opportunity to follow the teachings of God. And we're going to look at how they resisted God and how different their lives became in their approach to the truths of God. We're going to compare and contrast their lives and see how we can avoid the pitfalls and emulate or copy their successes. So the title of today's message is Kicking Against the Pricks, Comparing Two Sauls. Kicking Against the Pricks, Comparing Two Sauls. Of course, I can refer to the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13 about, well, sometimes things work out and the seed grows well, and we can go through the parable and so forth. I'm not going to jump through that parable. But the first person we want to look at is Saul, a Roman Jew, who was trained in the law to become a persecutor of Christians. Now, this is the New Testament Saul. And books have been written about the life of Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. Maps have been drawn to show the apostolic journeys of Paul. Many sermons and articles have been written about Paul. Paul's letters or epistles are studied each year at Ambassador Bible Center. And my purpose today is not to give an exhaustive exposition of the life and works of the Apostle Paul in 45 minutes. Instead, we're going to take some known facts about this Saul who became the Apostle Paul and compare and contrast it with the another Saul, the King Saul, who was the first king of Israel about 1,000 years before the Saul Paul of the New Testament. Saul of the New Testament was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which is in Anatolia. Today we call it Turkey. He was a religious Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. And at that time, the Romans had established the Roman Empire and controlled most, if not all, of the countries near the Mediterranean Sea. And we know that Saul was a religious Jew, that he was a Roman citizen, because we read in Acts 22, verse 27, a circumstance. Now, at this time, he's called Paul. But when we go to Acts 22, we read about Paul being in a serious situation. And a Roman commander took him away from when a mob was threatening him. And the Roman commander was actually rather clever. He went in and arrested him. Well, the mob was must have been pleased that Paul was arrested and taken away. And then the Roman commander questioned Paul in Acts 22, verse 27. Then the Roman commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he, meaning Paul, said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I have obtained the citizenship." And Paul said, "I was born a citizen." So not only was Saul born a Roman citizen, he was also a Jew, born to Jewish parents, studied to be a lawyer under the noted legal teacher Gamaliel. In Acts 22, we read on, and he describes this, that he was brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our fathers, and was zealous towards God, as you are all today. You see, this Saul spoke both Greek and Hebrew, and we know this because there was an incident that Paul was to suffer at the hands of a Jerusalem mob when the Roman soldiers came and hauled him off and questioned him. In Acts 21, verse 37, Paul was about to be led into the barracks, and he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he said, "Can you speak Greek?" Well, bear in mind, when the Roman Empire was there, they ruled Egypt, all around the Mediterranean, but the ruling elite of Egypt spoke Greek, as much as much of the Roman Empire did. And in other words, well, yeah, we can talk. Do you speak this particular language? So he was an educated man. And in verse 39, Acts 21, verse 39, Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city," meaning it was a sizable town, "and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." And verse 40, when he'd been given permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was great silence, he didn't have a bell to ring, he had to raise his hand, and he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. So, and They all kept, when he was speaking, we read in Acts 22, they all kept more silent. But you see, this is when Paul was a Christian. Paul wasn't always a Christianized Jew. If we, he was earlier guilty of persecuting Christians. In Acts 26, verse 9, the then Saul did much harm to Christians. In Acts 26, verse 9, quote, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against him." So he was complicit, in fact, involved in the killing of those early Christians that we just read about in Acts 2, who had just become Christians at Pentecost. He goes in verse 11 of Acts 26, "I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and be exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities." There was no safe place for this man named Saul, who chased anybody who said they were a Christian or evidenced it, chased them down to put them in prison and to see if they could be put to death. This Saul consented to the death of Stephen, a deacon who was prosecuted for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And Stephen delivered a sermon in Acts 7, starting in verse 1, and he expounded the truths of God, and the sermon was rather direct, and it ended with these words in Acts 7, verse 51. Now, imagine the people that were listening to this sermon who didn't believe in Christianity. And Stephen says right to their face, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they who killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One," meaning Jesus, "of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Pretty biting to tell them right to their face. Now, can you imagine then the fury of those who were listening, who were angered by what the deacon Stephen had to say? He stood up and he spoke truth to those who were in authority, who were resisting God. The people had heard of God, they had heard the truth, but they resisted. They made noise and they covered their ears, if we take a look in Acts 7, starting in verse 54. And so they would do the plug their ears and la 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 la, so they couldn't hear what he was saying in Acts 7, 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, gnashed at him with their teeth. Verse 55, but he, meaning Paul, being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They couldn't stand this thought. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped up their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Verse 58, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. When they say stoned him, they don't mean they're throwing gravel at him. Okay, they have every intent to kill this person who is preaching the truths of God. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, whom we later call Paul. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knew what the outcome was going to be. He knew the end game. Verse 60, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. Acts 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. We read then, it says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Well, would you hang around if they're coming and wanting to kill you at your meeting place? They scattered. They went elsewhere to make it less obvious for those who hated them. Acts 8, verse 3, and as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Not a good thought, is it? Somebody comes marching in here with a number of followers, perhaps armed henchmen, came in, dragged them off, is the words that's used here, the translation, dragged off men and women. And so one of the chief resistors of the message of the truths of God, the resister of Jesus Christ, was this man named Saul. Now, he was a learned man. We know he's multilingual. And he thought he did God a favor by persecuting Christians, even to their death. But it wasn't enough to persecute the Christians in Jerusalem. Saul went far beyond Jerusalem. And in his own words, Acts 22 and verse 4, he writes, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, but also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders from whom I have received letters to the brethren, and I went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there in Jerusalem, to be punished. Damascus is a long way. I haven't counted up the number of miles, but you don't get there in a day or two. It's in another country, Damascus, Syria. And that's how Saul then came to be traveling on the road to Damascus. But what happened on the road to Damascus changed history. In Acts 9 and verse 1, we read, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters, which he did in Damascus. And verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, that's the New King James translation. If we read the King James version, it says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In Young's literal translation, hard for thee at the pricks to kick. What are they talking about here? What do you mean? And, well, first of all, Saul was blinded, stopped in his tracks. Ever drive on the highway at night and somebody puts on their super bright lights and blinds you? There had to be a bright light then. And Jesus asked Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he used this term, kicking against the pricks. Well, we have to go back and say, well, what are they talking about here? If we go back to Judges 15, and verse 11, and this is that at the time of Samson and the Philistines were occupying Israel at the time. And Judges 15:11, 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know the Philistines rule over us? What have you have done to us? They didn't want Samson to irritate them. You see, at that time, no metal armaments were permitted to the Israelites. That way they couldn't defend themselves. In 1 Samuel 13:19, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle, and so forth. And the last part, and to set the points of the goads. What are they talking about here? Well, when an ox pulls a cart. Now, I was raised on a farm, a lot of cattle, and a 1,500-pound cow decides it wants to back up, and you're a 150-pound teenager, the cow's going to back up. So how do you discourage the cow from doing so? You poke her, right? Well, what happens if the ox is pulling the cart? What's going to stop the ox from backing up and not going forward if they have a stubborn mind to do so? So what they would do is put sharp pricks behind the ox on the cart, so if they backed up, they'd back in and get poked. But to make sure, but an ox can just back up and splinter them, so they would put metal sharp goads or pricks on the end of the sticks. The ox backs up into it, they're going to get poked. They say, you know what, that doesn't feel so good, I think I'll go the other way. Now, and if they don't like it, what happens if the ox kicks back at the cart and hits the goads or the pricks? Is it going to benefit the ox? It's just going to make more misery. Well, at the time of Samson's time, they had this arms control, no metal, even for the goads, because they could, and all of the metal work had to be done by the Philistines. So when we read Judges 15, verses 15 through 17, we read about what did Samson do when the Israelites fought against the Philistines. He, meaning Samson, found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. They didn't have any other weapons. Now, I don't know if you've seen the jawbone of a donkey. It's kind of L-shaped, and it was a wicked instrument, but it wasn't metal, but it was hard calcium. In the 20th century, in the year 1900s, there were arms controls in many countries. All of those countries had no pretense of following God. And 100 million of those people died during the 1900s. Under Lenin and Stalin in the Russian Soviets, somewhere between 20 and 40 million people were killed of their own people because they first disarmed them. Mao Zedong in China killed 30 to 40 million of his own people after he disarmed them. Adolf Hitler killed about 10 million of his own people. We have Pol Pot of Cambodia, somewhere around 7 million people. So first thing they said, if you don't want somebody to fight against you, you take away their possibility of resisting. And we find this happens over the years. The iron tools that could be used for warfare were restricted by the conquerors. So you have these goads or these pricks that are put behind the oxen to pull the plow or the cart. Now, we have something similar now, and if you've gone to a car rental agency or you landed at the airport, you go to your car and you rent a car, there's only one way to get into the parking lot. But there's lots of ways to get out of the parking lot. Do I have it the back way? The spikes that come up will prevent people from just leaving except for in just one spot. I had it backwards. So you can get in several ways. We can only get out through one way because these spikes come up. And until you've paid the bill or they release the car, you can't get out. You think of these as like pricks or goads. Those sharp things will prevent you from backing up. In Luke 17... we read about what happens when people back up. In Luke 17, there's a very short verse in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back, wanted to go back. That didn't work out well for her. In Ephesians 4:22, we read about, in Ephesians 4, about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Don't go back. Don't back up. So when Jesus Christ admonished Saul to quit kicking against the pricks, did he mean that Paul should literally was literally kicking against the sharpened metal-pointed sticks? Of course not. Christ was speaking rhetorically to Saul in an analogy that Saul could clearly understand. If you fight against Christ, it's like an ox backing into the goads or the pricks, it will be unsuccessful and it will hurt you just like it hurts the ox. So kicking against the pricks or the goads means putting up resistance to what God wants. Now, if we read this same verses, Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, in some other translations, the New Life version translates this word this way: you hurt yourself trying to hurt me. As a boy, I was somewhere around third grade, and it was in the summer, and I was just a little kid, and it was hard to hit a softball, but my brother and I were going to play softball, but there was just the two of us, but we couldn't find a softball. So, well, I still wanted to play, so we dug out a basketball, and he pitched the basketball to me, and I swung for all it was worth. Well, I'm just a little kid. I wasn't real up on the laws of physics, and I learned in that day about mass and inertia of the basketball being greater than the mass and inertia of the bat that I had swung. And the bat came bouncing back and smacked me in the head, split open my eyebrow, and a great deal of blood came forth. Parents weren't home. Well, my brother was good enough to put a cold cloth on me to slow the blood, and they hauled me off to the doctor's office, and then I found out what stitches were. Well, just like my mighty swing at the basketball caused the bat to bounce back and hurt me, Saul did not realize that all of the effort he was doing to hurt Christians would ultimately wind up hurting himself. The Amplified Bible says it this way in Acts 9, verse 5, "It is dangerous and it will turn out badly for you to keep kicking against the goads." And then they put parentheses, "to offer vain and perilous resistance." In other words, it's useless. It's not going to work out for you. Then if we continue on in Acts 9 and verse 6 with this narrative of Paul's, then Saul's road to Damascus, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now, mind you, the man has been struck down with this bright light. He's being talked to by somebody he cannot see, who's convicting him for things that he has been diligently doing. And what did the Lord say to him in verse 6? "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And we go on, and we read in verse 7, 3 days, and verse 8, and verse 9, 3 days without sight, and could neither eat nor, and didn't eat or drink for that time. Well, you can live as a human for about 3 days without drinking, and then you fade away. So we know that he was really, really teachable right about that time. And if we read on about how Saul then was baptized by Ananias, he was anointed, his sight was returned, he was baptized, there was a laying on of hands, he received the Holy Spirit, and then... in Acts 9:19, when he had received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent time, some days with the disciples at Damascus. These are the very people that he would like to have killed. Now, if you look back a few verses, when Ananias was told, you know, what to do about this fellow, back in verse 13, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done, your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." So Ananias had a good reason to be concerned, because people he knew were either imprisoned or put to death. And of course, Jesus explained that he had great plans for this fellow named Saul. So Saul spent a few days with the brethren, the disciples, in Damascus. And then verse 20, "Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he," meaning Jesus, "is the Son of God." Verse 21, "And all who heard were amazed." No kidding. Here's somebody who was their terrible oppressor, and he flipped. He was now a main witness or supporter of Jesus the Christ. And Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. We know that Saul was then called Paul after that road to Damascus conversion experience. And he went on to be taught by Jesus Christ. He made at least 3 missionary journeys. He wrote numerous epistles that became books in the New Testament. But during this process, what happened to Paul? And we can read about it in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. We'll break into the verse. He says, basically, he received stripes above measure. Couldn't count that many. Stripes meaning how he was whipped. In prisons more frequently and deaths often. In other words, risking death. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 39 times whipped. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. In fact, we can read about that. He was left for dead. They thought, well, they had done the job. It's got to hurt. And 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. I don't know if any of you have been through a shipwreck or floating, whether he was floating with a piece of lumber or whatever happened, but a night and a day sounds like 24 hours, a bad situation. He writes, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, ooh, people he thought were friends. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. These are pretend Christians, pretending to be Christians, and then setting him up for hurt. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. Not necessarily voluntary, just didn't have enough to eat. In cold and nakedness. Besides other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. And so he's explaining what a rough go it was. Before, when he was persecuting Christ, he thought everything was fine. He had a high hand. He had letters of authority. Everybody walked in fear of him. Now the shoe was on the other foot, and he was having a tough go of it. The Bible doesn't reveal the exact nature of Paul's death. Some historians believe that he was beheaded by Roman Emperor Nero. But what did he say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6? I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those all who have loved his appearing. So he started out oppressing anyone who would follow Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And at the end of his life, it was quite a different picture. And he described the great opportunity there was for those who loved the appearing of Jesus Christ, meaning looking to his second coming. Now, there's another Saul that's spoken of in the Bible. And this Saul was also a man who was selected by God. This Saul was chosen to become the first king of Israel. And during the period of the judges, the people of Israel were occupied by their enemies periodically, and then God would raise up a judge, throw off their enemies. Israel would go back to sinning. The enemies would come and take them over. And so the people of Israel had this really bright idea. They said, you know what? Instead of being occupied all by our enemies, why don't we do like all of the other countries do, and we can have a king? And now we have a deliverer. We don't have to wait until we're terribly oppressed. We can be just like these other countries. Now, God had warned the people through the prophet Samuel what would happen if they had a king, but the people wanted a king anyway. If we go to 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 1, And we read through this circumstance, and they wanted a king, and they had valid reasons. Nobody can say, because there was corruption in Israel. And they said, Samuel, you're old, your sons don't follow in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But then Samuel goes through and explains, if you have a king, all these bad things are going to happen, and you aren't going to like it. But what do they, and the bad things, and it's all listed out in 1 Samuel 8. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king to over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, what do they mean when the king would fight their battle? It meant the king would be the first one. He would be the leader. They would be following the king, somebody who showed extraordinary bravery and in the face of the enemy, somebody that they could follow. Verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make him a king. In other words, give them what they ask for. That is a bit of a problem sometimes when God lets us have what we ask for. But we don't want to think about that too much. We really kind of should focus on what does God think is a good idea for us. But here, God gave them what they asked for. And in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 1, Saul was anointed to be king by Samuel. And we learned that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. There was a mighty man of power in the tribe, and he had a choice and handsome son, 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, whose name was Saul. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. So he was nearly a foot taller than everybody else. And he was handsome. I mean, what more could you want for a king? Everybody could see him in a crowd. You'd know right who that was. You could see that. And now, King Saul, as a new king, didn't see himself worthy of being a king or a military commander. And he kind of complained to Samuel. Samuel 9, verse 21, and Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you speak to me like this? In other words, you got to be kidding me. No, something's terribly wrong with this picture. You're going to make me the king? You know, this something doesn't sound right. But nevertheless, Samuel the prophet, as called on by God, anointed Saul to become the king, and he gave Saul specific instructions as to what to do about the assumption of his kingship. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, Samuel anointed him with oil. After anointing, the new king Saul was reluctant to secure his kingship. Instead of loudly proclaiming his kingship immediately after being anointed king, the newly anointed King Saul went back home to the farm. And Saul's uncle questioned him in 1 Samuel 10, verse 14. And Saul's uncle said to him and his servant who went with him, where did you go? And what did Saul say? To look for the donkeys. You see, there were donkeys that had been run off. They were missing. It's not exactly the job of a king to go running around looking for missing donkeys. And Saul said, well, we saw that they were nowhere to be found. We went to Samuel. They went and asked the prophet, where can we find these donkeys? And verse 15, and Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. And verse 16, Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. You see, Saul was reluctant to say anything about being anointed king. He was small in his own eyes. He did not see himself as a king. Then in 1 Samuel 10, verse 17, Samuel spilled the beans. Samuel called the people together and said to the children of Israel, and he went through all of their, you know, through their history, and he said, and you wanted a king, so therefore I now present before you. And if we run down to verse 24, all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" They finally got their what they wanted. They finally got a king. Samuel had anointed Saul to be king. Verse 25, Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, wrote it up in a book, and laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house. And Saul also went home, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, and you always have naysayers, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. Well, you can imagine, everybody wants favor with the new king, so they were bringing him gifts, except for those who may have been jealous or envious. Saul appears to have been embarrassed and perhaps afraid of what was coming, so he hid. Saul went back to his farm, and like King Saul, do we sometimes feel like we're reluctant to take up and respond to the call that God has offered to us? Are we embarrassed that God has selected us for a special purpose? But it wasn't long afterwards when Saul was called into action. There was an imminent threat of an attack of an invading army. And so the new King Saul was called into service. They came out to the farm, said, "Hey, we got a problem here." And he called his fellow Israelites and summoned 330,000 men to fight against the invading army. Well, if you just started counting 330,000, it's going to take you a long time to finish that count. So they had to have been grouped in some kind of groups or orderly process, hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands. And they won the battle in 1 Samuel 11. And after that battle, Saul was formally invested as king. He was now acknowledged. He was the tall one, led them into battle. They won the battle, so God must clearly be with them. And Samuel warned in 1 Samuel 12 that the king and the people must follow the commandments of God, or they would both suffer. Now, we read back in 1 Samuel 10 that the prophet Samuel had given King Saul specific instructions regarding sacrifices. But after Saul had been king for a couple of years, he raised a standing army, and then the Philistines gathered its army to attack Israel with chariots, horsemen, and so many people they couldn't even be counted. And King Saul expected Samuel to show up, conduct the important sacrifices so they could go into battle with the Philistines. But if we read in 1 Samuel 13, King Saul, he's been king now for 2 years, established his kingship. He got impatient. Samuel didn't show up, and they expected 7 days. So rather than wait anymore for Samuel, Saul decided to do the sacrifices himself. After all, it can't be that hard. He's seen it before, or whatever his thought went through his mind. But he didn't follow Samuel's instructions from God. 1 Samuel 13:13, and then Samuel showed up. And said, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. But for now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." Well, we read on now, of course, Saul is still king. He was just told his kingship wouldn't last. 1 Samuel 15, we know that God instructed King Saul to wipe out the Amalekites who had plagued the children of Israel since they came out of Egypt. And you think, boy, that's pretty rough. God wants to wipe out a whole bunch. And I read an interesting analysis about why God would do that. and an interesting book on it is because they Amalekites live such an immoral lifestyle that men, women, and child, and animals were all diseased with venereal and other diseases, that if they left any of them alive, they would have rendered the Israelites catching those same diseases. And so, but what did Saul do? Now, they did defeat the Amalekites, but he kept the best of the each kind of livestock. He kept Agag the king alive. He didn't follow the instructions from Samuel because King Saul was already somewhat alienated from God. He had separated himself from being close to God. In James 4, verse 7, in James 4, verse 7, we've heard this before. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, you can't have it both ways. Well, King Saul decided to draw close to the dark side, away from God. He didn't choose to get closer to God. He disobeyed rather than follow instructions. You might say that King Saul was kicking against the pricks. Or as the Amplified Bible worded it in Acts 9:5, it's dangerous and it will turn out badly for you to keep kicking against the goads. And it did turn out badly for King Saul. He lost the authority for his kingship. Another person was anointed to be a king in his place at a future unnamed date. King Saul turned further and further away from God and toward the dark side. If we read 1 Samuel 28, Saul consulted a medium, a witch, at Endor. I mean, talk about going to the dark side. He went from being with a great hopeful, and God had great hope for him, to going to the dark side to consort with demons. Ultimately, King Saul lost his life. In 1 Samuel 31, starting in verse 1, you see, King Saul was wounded in battle, got hit by an arrow, and he knew that things wouldn't go well if he was captured. He would be tortured, and death would release him because they would march him around, probably cut off limbs and body parts while he was still alive, the enemies would, and it would be a horribly, and at minimum his corpse would be dismembered. And so he didn't want to be suffer that as alive. So in 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4, he knew he was in a bad way. He told his armor bearer to draw your sword and thrust it through me, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. What is he supposed to explain to people? Well, yeah, it was my sword that I killed the king with. Not going to look good. He wouldn't live. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. Fell on his own sword. He killed himself. Well, the Bible tells us the details of these two famous Israelites who bore the same name. The one in the Old Testament was King Saul. The other in the New Testament was Saul of Tarsus, the great apostle to the Gentiles. They were both of the tribe of Benjamin, but in life and character, they were in marked contrast. Even physically, there seems to have been an interesting difference. One was tall and attractive and personable. For Samuel 9:2, we read about this tall, handsome man, not one a better-looking man in all Israel. And 1 Samuel, 10:24, there's no one like him in all the people. But the other Saul, the Saul of the New Testament, was in his own words unattractive. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, who in presence am lowly among you. In other words, I wouldn't say he's the none like him among all the people as being stately and handsome. And 2 Corinthians 10:10, they say his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now, we don't know what it sounded like. His bodily presence is weak. That's not what you think of King Saul in the Old Testament. You know, there's this tall, handsome, stately fellow leading him into battle. It's not what they said about the New Testament Saul. So some of the contrasts are One Saul received a kingship in answer to the voice of the people. We read that in 1 Samuel 8. But the other Saul of the New Testament was a chosen vessel to serve God. Now, one of them was responding to a demand of the people. The king Saul was there. God didn't say, hey, how about if I provide you a king? Would it be a good deal? No, the people insisted on it. Whereas the Saul of the New Testament said he was a chosen vessel to serve God. And I thought about that. What do you mean chosen vessel? I don't know about you. Do you have a favorite cup? When you go to the cupboard and you're going to drink something, do you pick that same one usually most every time? A chosen, if, you know, that's one of your favorites there. As a school teacher for 20 years, I had students give me a cup that became my favorite cup. I kept it on the corner of the desk. They had it special made for me. On the outside of the cup, it said, here are the tears of my students. So they could see apparently they thought it was because I expected them to do their work, regardless of the circumstance. So there's a chosen vessel. Now, the second contrast is one Saul gained this world's possession only to lose them. King Saul worked for his dad, a farmer. He was out hunting lost donkeys at the time that he was anointed. Not a man of great wealth, but he gained wealth as a king. The other Saul of the New Testament suffered the loss of all of the things, physical things, but he gained eternal riches. In Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And he goes through, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He understood the value of believing God and following what God said. So the third characteristic then, one Saul began well. King Saul had great hopes and expectations, and he died a defeated man in 1 Samuel 10:26. He consulted a medium, ultimately committed suicide. So he started out well, high hopes and expectations, and ended badly. The other Saul, as we read, he began badly. He was persecuting Christians, even killing them. We read in Acts 8:3, made havoc in the church. He was trouble everywhere he went for believers. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is a bad dude. And that's how he started prior to his conversion. Yet the Saul of the New Testament became a victor for all eternity. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, he describes himself as being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So the fourth characteristic or contrast is that one Saul the king, was once a kind, humble, and genial person. In 1 Samuel 11, verses 12 and 13, humble, he was reluctant to assume his kingship. He went and hid, you know, didn't see himself worthy of that. But King Saul, in 1 Samuel 22, in verses 11 through 18, we read that he grew harsh, implacable, and proud in spirit. He went from humility to arrogance. Now we have the other Saul of the New Testament who started out in 1 Timothy 1:13. He said, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was once hateful and murderous. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 5, we read that the Saul of the New Testament became wholly possessed of God's love and concern for others. Quite a contrast, starting out as hateful and murderous and turning around in the opposite direction. Really the definition of repentance, turning and changing. The fifth contrast, one Saul, the king, degenerated into a fearful, hesitating person, full of mental torment. 1 Samuel 14. And chapters 14, 17, and 22, we can read about the mental torment that he went through. Whereas the other Saul of the New Testament was bold and positive in his faith, and often the master of difficult situations. The sixth contrast was King Saul was rejected by God. In 1 Samuel 15, in verse 11, we read, it said, he's been rejected as king. The other Saul of the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 12, was caught up into glory by God. He knew his destiny was secured. The seventh contrast, King Saul was the object of pity, even by his own armor bearer in 1 Samuel 28, and by the witch at Endor. Whereas the Saul of the New Testament became the object of loving admiration. We read it in 2 Peter 3:15 and Galatians 4:15. The object, and wouldn't you like to have somebody like that to be your friend or your neighbor, the Saul who then became Paul as the New Testament? What an example that would be. The eighth contrast, King Saul of the Old Testament fell on his own sword as a suicide in 1 Samuel 31, whereas the other Saul of the New Testament, Paul, gave his life to God and became considered it an offering to the Lord in 2 Timothy 4:6. The ninth contrast is that the King Saul was deliberately disobedient to God's word, and he lost an earthly crown. And we have a number of those in 1 Samuel 15, 2 Samuel 1, 1 Chronicles 10, that he lost his potential, lost his kingship. The other Saul of the New Testament repented, became a fully obedient apostle Paul in Acts 26:19. And in 2 Timothy 4:8, we read he gained a heavenly crown. He knew where his priorities should be. So the lives of these two men, these two Sauls, about 1,000 years apart, are examples set forth for us regarding the consequences of the sin of disobedience and the blessings of wholeheartedly following the true God. Then the question comes, which Saul do we most resemble? God chose King Saul, but King Saul did not choose God. King Saul kicked against the pricks. Now, the Saul of the New Testament, who became the Apostle Paul, also kicked against the pricks and persecuted Christians. But ultimately, he responded to the call of God and led a remarkably productive life. Every day, we have a choice to decide which Saul to emulate, which Saul to follow. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. In Deuteronomy 30, 19, we'll close with this verse. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Mr. Watt?